I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 31. So verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her heart service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Here ends the reading.
Extra items. So if anyone needs to stand up, stretch their legs a little bit, maybe do one of those Chinese, like these things or whatever, go ahead and do it now. Give you like 30 seconds to do that while I catch us up to speed. We are in the middle, just about halfway through an epic journey, a marathon. Over the last couple of years, we have been working through one of the longest and most complex books of the Bible, and that's the book of Isaiah. We started 2 years ago where we hit up the first 12 chapters, and then last year we blazed through 13 to 39. This year we're on part three of the sort of four sections of it. We're going to look at 40 to 55, and next year we're going to finish up this epic journey. And so it's been exciting. Now, one of the things that big themes in the book of Isaiah is God's judgment over his people for social malaise. For the way that they've mistreated their neighbor, for the way that they have not had a society of justice and mercy and compassion. And that's my awesome, neat segue to an announcement that I missed about 10 minutes ago, which is about Compassion Ministries, okay? So it's not a coincidence. According to Pochu, nothing is, right? But around this time of the year, as we start Isaiah again, we invite our ministry partner, Compassion, a social justice and mercy organization, to come along and do our sharing. For those of you who don't know, we have been partnering with them for some years now to basically support Christians around the world who are to release them from poverty in Jesus' name. So next week, a rep from their organization named Isaac is going to come along and do some sharing. He'll also set up a stand. You can talk to him before and after service. Actually, a number of us, many of us here, have been supporting Compassion Children for quite a few years. If this is something you heard for the first time, please come along. I really invite you to come and learn more next Sunday, okay? So hope your stretching's done. I'm going to open in prayer now, and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us in various ways throughout the ages. You spoke to us through your prophets, and ultimately you have revealed yourself fully and grandly through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray now through your word, we will encounter him, see your nature, see how you relate to us, and worship you with joy and thanksgiving. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Have you ever had an I can't do it moment? I went to college in the U.S. sophomore year, that's second year of uni. I was a resident advisor in my local dormitory. So they're called RAs. It's like a thing. Think of it like as a prefect, if you will, except cooler and, you know, older, because it's college, not high school, right? And resident advisors, they're in charge of sort of like the social life of the dormitory. So about maybe like 4 or 5 weeks into the new school year, I thought I had this great idea that I maybe throw this autumn social, okay? Sort of like a mixer, because everyone's come back onto campus and we are all sort of warming up to each other and getting to know each other. Now, if you ever done any therapy or counseling, I will let you know that I am a classic over-functioner. So I think I can do everything on my own, I think I can do it by myself, and I think I can do it for you. And so this played out as I tried to plan this event, this social that's going to be held in the courtyard of our dorm and for about 150, 170-ish students. And I thought I could handle everything. I thought I could go to the shops and buy all the food and the drinks, even though I didn't have a car that year and the nearest grocery store was about 10-minute drive away. I thought I could plan the music, get the decorations sorted, do the budgeting and do the marketing and coordinate with the other five RAs. There's one per wing, and there was one floor for the boys and two floors for the girls. And I just thought I could do all that. Now, this came up, and by the way, Ivy, if you're listening, I just want you to know, like, my event planning, if you've wondered, like, if I was always this bad, the answer is yes, I was always this bad going back to college, okay? So this whole thing culminated on Friday night, the night before the event was supposed to happen. And I was in the shared kitchen trying to put together sandwiches for 170 students. You got your bread, spread, lettuce, tomato, cheese, bread, spread, lettuce, tomato, cheese, bread, 170 times. Well, actually, maybe 340 or 510 times, because college students, they get pretty hungry, right? And about 2:30 a.m., I was shredding up maybe my 11th or 12th head of lettuce by myself in that dimly lit, terrible kitchen using those university-provided knives that were so dull they might as well have been a letter opener. And that was when I thought to myself, maybe I can't do it. Maybe I can't do it. That was my I can't do it moment. I thought I could get it all done. I just got to grind, all right? I've got youthful energy, all right? Young men, they don't stumble and fall. They can do everything, right? They're invulnerable to weakness. Have you ever had an experience like this? Have you ever had an I can't do it moment? It comes to us through various ways and in various forms. I thought I could take all my kids to their school and their extracurriculars. I thought I could handle my full-time demanding job and take care of my household and also at the same time drive my mom back and forth all over the city to various hospitals and medical centers for her cancer treatment. But I'm cracking under the pressure. I thought I had what it took to make partner, but I didn't measure up. I didn't make the relationships I needed to. I didn't hit my KPIs. I didn't bring in enough clients. I wasn't able to put in enough hours. I can't do it. This pursuit of a 99.95 ATAR is stressing me out to the point of killing me. I'm miserable and sleep deprived all the time. I'm not thriving as a 17-year-old, 18-year-old. I can't do it. Life is full of I can't do it moments. Moments when we reach our limit and we experience the despair of not measuring up. Now, Isaiah, we titled the theme of this sermon series, Judgment and Hope. We've been calling it that for the last couple of years because judgment and hope have been sort of like the two organizing themes throughout this entire book. Now, these I can't do it moments, however you experience them and whatever you're going through and however it comes to you, are these moments that judgment comes for you. There are these moments when you don't measure up and you feel it is the reckoning. These moments when you face your failures, your inadequacy, and you experience the consequences of your sin and you despair because this, you know this is what you deserve. I didn't do better. I didn't plan better. I wasn't competent enough. I didn't measure up, and now I'm going to pay the price. Now the thing is, today is not about judgment. And this chapter is actually primarily not about judgment, but it is about hope. Where is hope in our lives when we reach those I can't do it moments? Where does God encounter us with his heavenly hope when we reach the limits of our own ability? That's where we're going to be heading for the rest of our time, okay? So let's do a little bit of background and context, especially for those of you who aren't too familiar with this book and you've just sort of joined us in the midway through this journey. Now, how would you describe Isaiah in a nutshell? I think the key to understanding Isaiah is that it is fundamentally a book that is about a relationship drama. Okay? It is a relationship drama, but the thing is, it is not between two equal parties. Last night, when I was thinking about how best to sort of describe to you Isaiah in a nutshell, I was playing around with maybe the metaphor of, you know, like sitcoms, those will they, won't they couples like Ross and Rachel. That's a bit dated, I think, right? Like, what are you guys watching nowadays? Jim and Pam? No, that's dated too. I gotta watch more TV these days. But the thing is, I decided that won't really quite work because it's not accurate, because these sort of will they, won't they couples, they're actually equal parties. They're about two flawed couples who make silly mistakes for comedy so we could laugh at them. But this relationship drama couldn't be more different from that. It is not about two equally flawed parties, but about a faithful king and his faithless people. So it is a non-reciprocal relationship. And so the drama plays out like this. You've got your origin story between God and his people. Exodus, God rescues his people out of slavery and he makes a covenant with them. He plucks them out of Egypt where they were building pyramids for an oppressive ruler. And then he sends them through the Red Sea and then shuts the door with water behind them against the Egyptians. Wanders them through the desert and then brings them to the promised land. And through all this, the whole point of it was to ratify their relationship and come to terms with what their relationship was like. Now, there's a Bible passage I want you to know. If you're a note taker, I want you to write this down because I come to it quite often. If the Bible were like the city of Sydney, this would be the opera house of Bible passages. It's a key landmark worth memorizing. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. This is the inaugural statement between God, of God's relationship between him and his people. Exodus 19, 4 to 6, I'll read it for you. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Eagle's wings, Isaiah 40, the end of the chapter mentions that. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Those are the terms of the relationship between God and his people. So this is what you have. Here's the pattern that you see, not just in the book of Isaiah, but actually throughout the entire Old Testament. You've got relationship, and then you've got rebellion, God's people rebelling, turning away. And then you've got reckoning, God punishing them, disciplining them, and then you've got ruin. Relationship, rebellion, reckoning, ruin. Relationship, rebellion, reckoning, ruin. I saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. Now you ought to worship me. And then Israel says no. And then God's reckoning. And then ruin. You are my people. I've made you my people. Now you obey me. Israel says no. Reckoning, ruin. You, out of all the nations, are my treasured possession. So you must be like me. Your society must imitate my character. Create a just and merciful and compassionate society. Not like the nations around you that kill and steal and murder each other, where wealth inequality and the wealth gap is wide. Not like that. No, we will be corrupt like the nations around us. Reckoning, ruin. You're my holy nation. And this part is really key to like the last five or six chapters that we just read. Isaiah, the chapter 30s, plays out this drama that I'm about to say here. You are my holy nation whom I love and I will protect. Your enemies bear down on you. The Assyrians, you remember that from last year? The Assyrians bear down on you with their terrifying armies. But trust in me. Look up for my protection instead of down to the world around you. Don't trust in other nations. Don't cheat on me with other nations. No, Israel says. No, I won't. Reckoning. Ruin. Now, a lot has happened between chapters 39 and 40, so I got to catch you up to speed, okay? The big threat that was always hanging over Israel's head, now that you understand this sort of drama, this covenant drama that's been playing out throughout the Old Testament, was that the thing is, a covenant is a two-way relationship, okay? So in Exodus 19, it says, if you obey me and keep my commandments, then all this stuff, holy nation, treasured possession, I will make you my people, all that kind of thing, royal priests and all that kind of stuff. But if you don't hold up your end of the covenant, then I will release you from it altogether. And that was always the threat, the shadow hanging over Israel this whole time. You keep failing to uphold the covenant. You keep cheating on me, therefore I will abandon you. I will not protect you. You will not be my people. You will not be my treasured possession. You will not be my holy nation. Do you know what are the most devastating words that Jesus had ever said in the gospel? What do you think are the most, harshest words that Jesus had ever said, even in theory? I think, for my money, this is it. It is, get away from me. I never knew you. He says it when he was talking about the day of the final judgment. Get away from me. I never knew you. Well, the exile is God saying collectively to all of Israel, get away from me. I never knew you. I don't know you, and I don't want to. You don't belong to me anymore. 586 BC, the worst nightmare happens. Like I said, there's a threat that's been hanging over their heads this whole time. The God, out of his grace and mercy and his abundance of love, saves and protects Israel from the Assyrians, the terrifying, oppressive empire to their northeast. But then the next age comes along, and the Babylonians, they rise to power. It's their time now. It's their time to shine, and they get the job done. They sweep down from the north, just as God had prophesied through Isaiah in the early chapters of Isaiah. They make short work of Judah's armies, and they sack the capital city. They run through Jerusalem. They steal everything that is not nailed down, everything of value, gold, silver, precious jewels, even things like cutlery and dishes, whatever you want. They ransack and destroy the temple. The temple, which is the center of God's presence with Israel. The temple, which is the building that is the physical expression of God's connection with his people, is destroyed, burned to the ground, razed, nothing left but a singular wall, which, by the way, is still standing, if you guys want to know. And the people are carried off to Babylon en masse, an entire city. That's what an exile is, by the way, in case you're wondering. Carried off. This is no longer your home. We're going to transplant you into one of the ghetto suburbs in our capital city. You will no longer be you. You will be us. You will be our people. And the final nail in the coffin, and worth mentioning because we just finished our long exploration of Numbers, the promised land, the gift that God has given to his people. This is your land for all time, taken away. Not because the promised land was removed, but because they were removed from the promised land. All of that undone. So Isaiah chapter 39, the story of Israel ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. It's like, I imagine like an orchestra, like a symphonic piece, a piece of music playing. It's just a quiet, long, sorrowful decrescendo into nothingness. The music fades, the last flickering light of hope that maybe God will forgive us, or maybe we'll finally get our act together. That light fades away, it's extinguished, and we're confronted with a suffocating blackness. Israel couldn't do it. They hit their I can't do it moment. Now, out of nowhere, that was the end of chapter 39, but then chapter 40, verse 1, out of nowhere, God speaks again, and this time with a bang. I thought about whether I should do that. I think a doctor would say probably best to avoid those kind of dramatic. Anyway, if Israel's story looked like it was going to fade into nothing, suddenly out of nowhere, bright words once again, a bang. What are the words? The very first word, comfort. Twice, actually, comfort. Comfort for my people. So this is what our chapter is about, and I really want you to feel this. The thematic tension that is coming across, because we spent a year between 39 and 40, and so it might be hard for us to kind of feel that sort of that sort of feeling that's supposed to go. What's happening here is that Israel had lost all hope, but now this is hope beyond hope breaking in, hope beyond what we deserve, descending from heaven, not arising out of us. Or because suddenly we found new inner strength in what we can do. But hope that is external, coming out, an outside salvation, coming to say, you couldn't do it, but maybe now I will do it for you. We thought the last line of our story was going to be, you are ruined, and it is what you deserve. But now we will see that God is not yet done speaking. He's not done speaking. And so what does he say? Let's zero in here. Let's take it verse by verse through the beginning of this chapter. Keep your Bibles open. I'm going to read from chapter 40, right at the beginning, verse 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, a couple of things that you might like to know. The genre of this section of the Bible is what I would call pronouncement, okay? So Isaiah, it's prophetic literature, and that's why the lines look all wonky, because it looks like poetry, all right? But the specific kind of poetry is pronouncement. Now, what is a pronouncement? I'll tell you what. Here's the difference between a pronouncement and an announcement, okay? An announcement is like, in my head, the way I picture it is like, if you're at the airport, dung, 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 the flight 231 Qantas blah 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 is now boarding at gate blah blah blah. FYI, here's something you should know. Or you know how like some in primary schools they have a PA system? Dun 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 dun. It recess is over. It's time to go back to class or whatever. I don't know. I haven't been in school in ages. But you get it. That's an announcement. Now a pronouncement is not like a soft little bell. It's more like trumpets. Trumpets blown by a herald. It comes to you with authority. It's important. It is regal. It is kingly. Okay? And that's what these first 11 verses are like here in Isaiah chapter 40. They are a pronouncement telling you something important that's going to happen. And they are guided by strong words, grammatically, the strongest kind of verb that you can find, which are called imperatives. An imperative is a command word. Okay? Do this, do that. Those are imperatives. All right? Three command words guide this initial section from 1 to 11, all right? Verse 1, we just read, comfort. You can also translate it, be comforted, be comforted. And then verse 6, which we'll get to, speak and cry out. And verse 8, lift up your voice, lift up a shout, okay? So what is being declared? What is being pronounced? Well, verses 1 and 2, The key message here, of course, is comfort. And if you look at verse 2, God has a special message to Jerusalem, and he wants it delivered tenderly. He says, first of all, that her hard service has been completed. Your punishment is over. Time served. You've paid enough for your failures. You've paid enough for your failure to trust. What does it say? It says that she has received double from the Lord's hand for all her sin. What does that mean? It's a euphemism. It's like a turn of phrase, okay? It just means it's not like technically, like, mathematically received double. It's just a way to say you've paid more than enough for your sin. You've suffered more than enough. You've received double, okay? It's time to end. Your pain is coming to an end. It's time to be comforted, okay? Now, verses 3 to 5, let me read it for us. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, for all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what are we saying here? First of all, there's this long preamble, so to speak. And this whole idea is we are going to, if there's any obstacle in your way, we're going to level it, all right? If there's a mountain in your way, we're going to lay it low. If there's a valley in the way, we're going to raise it up. If there's rough ground, we're going to level it. If there are rugged places, then we're going to turn it into a plain for nice, easy walking. Why? And here's the key line, because verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This is what's happening. It's saying God himself will come now. God himself will come now. You might think that God has abandoned you. Here you are, oh despondent Judite, sitting in Babylon, not able to speak your language or eat your food or celebrate your culture in a foreign land, you might think that all is over, but God has not abandoned you. Here is your new word. God will come. God himself will come now. Though you think God is far off, he will now draw near. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Now, what I want you to zero in on is that first line right at the beginning of verse 5. It says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Okay, now here's something that you need to know. This is actually a very special event. This doesn't happen at any given point at any given time. In the Old Testament, there are two notable places where God is fully revealed to his people in his glory. And then there's a third one that I'm going to mention a bit later, and then a fourth one that's going to be the climax of the sermon, okay? So the first one is when the tabernacle was completed. It's really wonderful that we just did Numbers, because I hope that most of you still remember what a tabernacle is. But for those of you who don't remember, it's basically a traveling temple, okay? It's a pocket-sized temple that you can set up and take down as the Israelites were wandering through the desert. At just before their wanderings began, all right, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35, the tabernacle was set up for the first time, and this is what it says. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And for them, that was a sign that the journey was about to begin. They were ready. God's presence was with them in all his glory. Now, the second notable time that this takes place, poetically, I might add, is at the end of their wanderings. It's when they were getting ready to transfer the close up shop for the tabernacle, because the temple was completed. So 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 to 11, you can jot it down and have a look later. The Ark of the Covenant, which is, a long story short, it is the center of God's presence for his people, is brought over from the tabernacle and put into the temple for the first time. And then it says, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud once again filled up the temple of the Lord. Okay? So these moments, they're very important moments where God emphatically declares that he will be with his people. And the prophecy here now is that it's going to happen once again. It's going to happen. And it's in the context of the exile that Isaiah is telling this to God's people. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. Okay? So keep that in mind. Hold that in your thought. We're going to get back to this whole glory of the Lord, God's presence thing in just a little bit, okay? Let's keep going. Verses 6 to 8, let me read it for us. A voice says, cry out. Okay, again, remember what I said? Imperative, command word, pronouncement. Cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? Well, all people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever. So what's going on here is that a comparison is being made. A comparison between humans and God. But specifically, a comparison between the faithlessness of humans and the enduring faithfulness of God in his word. Humans, we're fickle. We're like grass. Gets blown over at the slightest breeze. We're like flowers. They fall, they fail, they wither before you know it. All right? But the word of the Lord is eternal. A lot of comparison happening in this chapter, by the way. Verse 15, comparison between God and the nations. Verse 18, comparison between God and idols. All right? We're not going to get into that too much this week because we're going to save that for next week. All right? But what's going on? Keep that in mind. The faithlessness of humans versus the faithfulness of God. Let's finish up this section here, verses 9 to 11. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Once again, imperative, that command word coming out again. Lift up your voice, lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Here is your God. Same statement as two sections before, but stronger, spoken with more authority. God will come now. God himself will come. You are in the bottom of the pit of the I can't do it moment. But now here's God saying, I will come. And by implication, I will come and do it for you. Now, I want you to notice here, what's going on is that a new thing is happening, okay? So before I was hinting at it, I got to emphasize that this section of Isaiah is thematically and lyrically different to the first 39 chapters. This is a very, very loose generalization, but there's truth to it. In chapters 1 to 39, I would characterize it as thematically about judgment, but with whispers of hope sprinkled in. Just echoes, little allusions mentioned here and there, but largely shrouded in fog and uncertainty. When God gives hope in the first 39 chapters, we're unsure what it's going to look like. But now, starting in verse 40, it's like the dam has broken. The floodgates have broken, and it's hope unleashed, and God will now reveal his true nature to his sorrowful people. And how do I know that? Well, the key is, if you look at verse 11, this is what he says. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms. The last time, which is just a chapter ago, 11 verses ago, God came to visit his people. It was as a king disciplining disobedient rebels. He approached his people as disobedient rebels needing punishment, but now he comes to them again, and he won't take the same approach. He now comes to them as lost sheep who need a shepherd, as hurting people who need healing, as broken people who need to be made whole. Not through what they can do, but through what he's going to do for them. He carries them close to his heart. The second half of verse 11, he gently leads those who have young. Now, I think if you want to really fully appreciate this this chapter, it would do us well to really try to put ourselves into the mindset of an exiled Israelite. Okay, if you were an Israelite who from your entire life, you have known my identity, who I am as a person is that I belong to the tribe of God's people. I am part of the holy nation, of the kingdom of priests. God called me his special possession, along with everyone that I live, along with my whole nation. And then suddenly the exile happens, Jerusalem ransacked. Foreign armies come and plunder, take away the women and children, slaughter the men, kill the king and kill the king's sons, end the bloodline of Judah. What are you thinking? I think the key question, I know the key question in your mind as you're sitting there in your Babylonian ghetto would be this. Has God truly abandoned us? Has it really happened? When is this disbelief going to settle into resignation? Did this really happen? Has God truly let us be crushed because of our faithlessness? Are we really suffering what we deserve because of our sin? Our society is broken. Our civilization has come to an end. It reminds me of a poem, all right? I want to share it with you because it's quite short, so I can recite the whole thing for you. It's by the great American romanticist poet Robert Frost. It's called Nothing Gold Can Stay. Nature's first green is gold. Her hardest hue to hold. Her early leaves a flower, but only so an hour. Does that remind you of some of the verses that we just read? Right? It's a comment on our faithlessness. How long can you keep up being pleasing to God through your efforts? How long can you remain a Christian through your obedience? Not long. As long as a flower remains in blossom, and then quickly the harsh sun comes out and dries and withers it up. All people are like grass, right? Verse 6. And all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. Chapter 40, verse 7. The grass withers and the flowers fall. And the end of that poem says that. Then leaf subsides to leaf. So Eden sank to grief. So dawn goes down to day. Nothing gold can stay. There's remember I told you those key pivotal moments in the Old Testament when God's glory comes and his presence fills the people of Israel, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Let me tell you about the third key moment in the Old Testament that God's glory is mentioned, except this one is bad news one. Okay, this is a sad one. In Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, there's this drama that plays out in a different prophet, Ezekiel, not Isaiah. He talks about the glory of the Lord, except this time he is prophesying something similar to this. He's prophesying the downfall of God's people because of their disobedience. And what he envisions in his prophetic vision is the glory of the Lord departing away from Jerusalem, leaving God's people. Let me read to you chapter 11, verse 23. Again, jot this down. You can have a better look at it on your own time. It says, "The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain to the east of it." It's devastating here. It's not a coincidence which direction the glory of the Lord could have gone. He could have gone north, south, or west. It is the glory of the Lord. He could go whichever way he wanted. Why did he head out east? Because in Genesis chapter 3, in the first exile, when God exiled humanity out of the Garden of Eden for Adam's sin, he sent them eastward. God exiled his people eastward, and this time, God's exiling his people, except this time, it's not his people going eastward, it's him going east. East is bad news from a biblical theological standpoint. Every time east comes up, it conjures up ideas of disconnect, of separation, of departure, God's departure away from his people. This is Israel's I can't do it moment. I think it comes to us in four different chapters, four movements, if you will, okay? First is, I have to do it. It has to be me. Whatever it is that you think you've got to do in order to be an adequate person, in order to be good enough, in order to be up to snuff, I have to do it. That's phase one. And then phase two, I have to do it. I have to do it. Or else what? Reckoning, ruin. Phase three is what I like to call crisis, something that comes along that is out of my control that I can't do. I can't do it. And then that leads into phase four. I can't do it. Ruin. The thing is, I can't do it moments happen all the time in our lives. They are these moments where our previous systems and methods and the things that we relied on and our compensations and our beliefs and our framework and our inner grit and tenacity fail us. I can do it becomes, no, I can't. What was I thinking? You know, these days we talk a lot about like the twin towers, so to speak, of mental health, anxiety, and depression. Let me describe it like this, okay? I can do it. I have to do it is anxiety. That's your moment where you're trying to survive on your own strength. I've got to do it. And anxiety is this nervous energy that floods your body, that it's like a response, that you, a physiological response to give you what you need to continue operating at a level that you're not supposed to. But the thing is, it's not what's supposed to work. Anxiety is the physiological expression of the belief, I must do it. I must do it or else. But how long will it last? How long can you do it on your own? Not long. And that's when the other part comes in, depression. Depression is the physiological expression to the belief, I can't do it. I can't do it. I give up. This is what I deserve. I failed. And then depression's cousin, despair. I got to tell you, one of my greatest joys, and paradoxically, one of my greatest pains as a pastor, is to sit and listen to people tell me their I can't do it stories. The moments of weakness, inadequacy, brokenness. And I can't share any with you because they're too personal. They're not my stories to tell. Maybe I'll tell you one real quick after this. But I'll tell you what they all sound like, okay? In a church like ours, It all starts with the same beat. Chapter one's always the same. Achievement, achievement, achievement. I have to do this. I have to keep up with my peers. I have to get that 99.95% ATAR. I've got a poor performance for my kids, right? And if you're a bit older and you've got kids, maybe what happens is then you keep working. You eventually get to this point where you've achieved your higher class lifestyle, but paradoxically, you can't enjoy it. You've got that nice house, waterfront property in Hunters Hill, but ironically, you never sit by the water because now you're churning at 150% to maintain it. You got children in tutoring, all right? You got to pay for their elite private schools, expensive extracurriculars, and you're doing it, but not in a healthy way. And then that's when coping mechanisms and dependence, substance dependence, and that kind of thing comes along. And then phase three, crisis. Crisis comes in, and the cracks start to show. Maybe one of your kids gets diagnosed with a learning disability along with special needs. All right, now you got to deal with that. Suddenly, conflict with another child who feels unsupported because you spent most of your time dealing with that first kid. Suddenly, someone close to you, your wife, your father, your in-law, gets into a car accident and requires a season of 24/7 care. Suddenly, mom gets too old, needs to be moved into a nursing home. None of these are a real story, but they are all true stories. They're a composite of what you hear all the time, all the time. I can't do it. And my systems are falling apart. The wheels are coming off. My way is broken. The thing that I've learned in my years of being a pastor is that when you reach the breaking point, it's not always the losers who reach this breaking point. It's actually the winners. It's the successful people. It's the waterfront property people who reach this breaking point. What makes it a breaking point is when the circumstances of your life become impossible to navigate with your existing values and beliefs, with your worldview, which fundamentally starts with the foundation of, I have to do it. No one else can do it for me. No one else will help me. And then you'll realize God will not help you do it. And then you realize that you can't do it and you need help, but you won't get help. You won't get it because you've been going at it alone. And then you realize that you never worshiped God in the first place. That functionally, you were living as an atheist. Functionally, you pay lip service to trust and dependence on God. But in reality, you'd been living as if you were God, as if you were the one who can do everything. Is familiar stories to you? I don't think I have time to tell you that personal story. Maybe next week. So what happens then? What happens when you get to this point? Well, you only got three options, okay? One is anxiety. I'm going to keep going, okay, as far as I can on my own ability. The other is depression, okay? I give up. I can't do it, but I'll just pretend I never wanted it in the first place, and then I'll just trickle off, right, that decrescendo into despair. But then in the last verses of this chapter, you get the third way. The third way that maybe you never thought was available to you, okay? Let's read chapter 40, verse 27. By the way, in case you're wondering, 12 to 26 is a middle section. We're going to skip over it. Otherwise, we're going to miss Roger's baptism. And plus, I'm going to cover it next week anyway, okay? So, verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. So God has arrived. He's come to speak to his people. He's come to comfort them. He's come to meet them in their pain and give them himself. And the first thing that he does is he addresses their suffering. He addresses their beliefs. He says, why are you complaining? Why are you saying my way is hidden from the Lord? Why are you saying I don't know you? See, that's the mind of an exile, right? God has abandoned me and I deserve it and I am without hope. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Now I want you to notice how God answers here. He doesn't chide his people for their complaining. He doesn't condemn them even more for their grumbling. He doesn't rebuke them for their faithfulness, their wrong belief. He actually answers their complaint with himself. God's drawing near in his power and strength is his response to our weakness and our faithlessness. Now contrast that to what we do as humans when we hear complaining. I got to tell you this. We just did a parenting seminar yesterday, and so this is fresh on my mind. When my kids complain, okay, paradoxically, it triggers in me irritation, okay? Maybe it's like this ancient lizard brain part of me. It's like, uh-oh, they're complaining. I got to get angry in order to solve the problem or something like that, right? And I'm not the only one that experiences that, right? They call it shark music. As a parent, when our children grumble and whinge, we intuitively want to withdraw or punish, right? Stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about, right? You ever hear that kind of thing? But God doesn't do that. In God, when his people are sorrowful and suffering, it triggers in him the opposite, a tender love, a gracious approach, a moving towards instead of a withdrawing away. Here is your God. He will come to you like a shepherd who will lead you lost and weary and wayward and astray back to him. God's response, even in our suffering, is to give us more of himself. And verse 31 is salvation's promise. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. I got to tell you, when Pochu was sharing, this is what I was thinking about. Hoping in the Lord. Now, this word for hoping, this hope in the Lord, it's not just in some of the older versions of the Bible. If you carry one of those old school 1984 New Testaments, New International Versions, the word is waiting. Not hoping, but waiting. It's you can go either way on this. It's an expectant waiting. It's a faith-filled waiting, saying God will move. He will act, right? And that's God's promise to those who trust in him, to wait in him. Now, I'm going to finish up pretty soon, but I got to tell you about that final moment, that fourth moment of God's glory being revealed. Remember, moment one, God's glory fills the tabernacle, strengthens the Israelites as they wander across the desert. Moment two, God's presence fills the temple in all its glory. We've reached the promised land. This is it. This is the final chapter. Salvation, kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, the mountain of the Lord, all come together here. But plot twist, chapter three, moment three. It didn't pan out because of human failure, because of human weakness. So God departs, his glory departs. Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11. And here we go, moment four. Because remember, in Isaiah chapter 40, it says the glory will be revealed. It's going to happen in the future. So when is it going to happen? Here's moment four. John chapter 1 verse 14. Write it down or flip through it right now. Google it if you want. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. In Christ, God's saving plan is revealed and enacted in full. If you want to experience God's promise here in Isaiah chapter 40, which is, I can't do it, but God will do it for me, then look to Christ. Christ is the embodiment of God doing it for you, saying your efforts are not enough. Your obedience fails. Your faith is like the flowers of the field, like grass on a hot summer day that withers before it even hits noon. But Jesus' faithfulness will not cover over you. And on the cross, his faithfulness led to death so that even in your faithlessness, you will experience life. And this is the moment that we need to experience. This is the phase of the I can't do it moment that you might not know was available to you. God's not going to help you keep up your idols. God's not going to help you keep up all those things that you were pursuing. He's going to tell you, he's going to reveal to you that everything that you are pursuing, that you think you need for your salvation, for your inadequacy, for your being good enoughness, was not what you think you need. It's not what you need. It's what we call an idol. More on that next week. God's going to tell you, I am enough for you. I will be enough for you if you let me come to you. And if you trust me, you will have everything you need in me. And so this is the promise of chapter 40. And the rest of the series, until we get done with it around Christmas time, it's this. I thought I must do it. I can't do it. Now God will do it for me. That's what the gospel is about. I thought I could be a good person. I couldn't be a good person. God will do it for me in Christ. And that's how you will experience his glory in Jesus, full of grace and truth. Let me finish with one last line. I said it in my last Isaiah sermon last year, and apparently people really resonated with it. And I'm going to tell you now. This is what you might need to hear from Isaiah 40. You don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have left. You don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have left. You thought you might need hold that social, that party on your own. You thought you might need that 99.95% ATAR. You thought you needed to hold your family together and bring your mom to all those appointments and take care of all of your kids, even though they're beyond your ability and you need help. You thought you could do it all your own. You thought that you needed all this stuff. You don't need it. Until you get to this point that you realize Jesus is all you need, you won't have appropriated the gospel for yourself. Jesus is all you need, and you will realize that when Jesus is all you have left, okay? So that's my prayer for you. That's our application for today. I better finish up here. Let's pray. Let's pray and ask God for an experience of his presence. Father God, help us to experience your grace deeply. Rouse us from our functional atheism. Shake us awake. Tell us that we can't do it on our own, but we don't need to, because you have arrived to meet us in our need in Jesus. And help us to respond to you in praise and worship and joy. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
For unfolding a passage with us, what a great encouragement it is. That's not what we have to do or what we can do, but what Jesus has done for us already. And so, church, let us continue to remind each other of this great